We've heard about it already, but a continued reminder to be in prayer for all of those who will be traveling to Presbytery this week. I know that there are several here today who will be going down there, so just pray for their flights or drives, including myself, who will be starting my drive down after service today. So we all appreciate your prayers in that. We read from verse 15, but as I said, we're going to start looking at verse 17 as the main body of the message today, but I do want to do a little bit of a recap to get into what we will be addressing today. So you have these previous passages, and John here in before verse 15, these people are coming up to him, they're being baptized, and they're asking, "What must I do?" And John is giving a look at these things that we would say accompany salvation. So we have baptism accompanies salvation. When you are saved, when God pulls you out of the grave and brings you to life, people get baptized. Now, we, the covenant, so if you're born into this church, we baptize children, we baptize infants. But those who come to faith later, still, baptism is a requirement that shows your faith, not for salvation, but it shows that you have faith, that you are committed to that. Faith is the other side of that you have faith in Christ. You have faith in God. You have faith in what he has done and what he will do. He calls us to bear fruit. And John is pointing out much of this bearing fruit in his talks with these people who are coming to be baptized. And Pastor talked about that a couple weeks ago, but there's the difference between a worldly repentance, which just focuses on we're grieved over our sins, but not to the point of change. We may be afraid of the consequences of the sin, and so therefore we have remorse over the action that we committed. But then there is a godly sorrow, there's a godly repentance, that we recognize that we have grieved the Holy Spirit, we recognize that we have broken God's law, and we are grieved over that, and the repentance that leads to life is a life-changing repentance. But John is calling people here to be generous towards others who may not have the same sort of blessings as others. Give, if you have two tunics, give one away. He's calling people to be honest and faithful in their work and what they do, and also calling them to be content in the place that the Lord has them. And all of this is John teaching, but then there's a shift to the one who brings about this salvation. Verse 15, I'll read it for just a moment. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. So the attention is shifted to the Christ. And the people who are coming to John are questioning in their hearts, maybe this is him. Maybe this one who is baptizing us is the one we've been waiting for. They were anticipating the Messiah, as we have talked about so many other times. They were misguided in their thinking, but yet it's semi-understandable because John is indeed a prophet. He is called a prophet in chapter 20, verse 6 of this gospel. But John was not the Christ. In a similar way, there is anticipation now that we have for the return of Christ. And a couple of things to consider that's on our minds that may not have been on the minds of the people back then is, one, there's the undeniable of Christ's second coming. Trumpets, the sound, the voice of an archangel. You will not miss it. There is no way you will miss it, for all will be gathered before his throne. And secondly, Jesus warned us about the things concerning his second coming. And Jesus says that there will be people who say, "I am the Christ," but not to go after them, not to follow after them, not to believe them. And I remember, I don't know why this memory sticks out in my mind so much. Maybe it was just so silly to me, even at a young age. But I remember my dad had the news on one night, and there was a story that was apparently newsworthy where a man claimed that he was the Antichrist. But he said, Antichrist does not mean against Christ. It means I'm just here again. I'm the return of Christ. I'm anti something. He didn't really explain that, but he says, I am the Christ. I am him. And even at a young age, I knew that that was silly and strange in its own way. But yes, there will be people who claim that they are the Messiah, that they are the Christ, that they are the ones with the answers to all the world's problems. And Jesus says, do not follow after those people. In verse 16, John takes these speculations that these people think about him, is this the Christ, and he shuts it down. He does exactly what a servant of the Lord would do. He is humble in the role that God has called him to. Now, of course, John knows that he plays an important role in the plan of God. His story, his childhood, his birth story is known to people. But even in this, even in knowing that he is an important person in the will of God, he does not elevate himself higher than he is supposed to be. He points to Christ and Christ alone. Now, there is a similar story in just the reaction of the people. In Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and they heal a man who couldn't walk, and the people in that city believe that the gods had visited them. They saw this miracle. They heard about this miracle. They saw Paul. They saw Barnabas. And they said that they thought Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes. And then it says that people wanted to make sacrifices to them in their honor. And Paul and Barnabas, in a similar way as John, and not wanting to be worshipped, not wanting to be in a position that they are not supposed to be in, said, do not do this. They stopped it. They corrected the action, and they pointed to Christ and who he was. John also points to a differing level of authority. John, his baptism, he uses water for repentance sake and the outward confession of sin. But then he says, Jesus, the mightier one, the one whose sandal I should not even untie, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now the Jews, if they were good Jews and knew their Bibles, they would know that the Holy Spirit was coming with the Messiah. That was part of that whole anticipation. They knew Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 and the promise of the Holy Spirit that would come in those. The Holy Spirit enables a person to live righteously. He convicts us of sin. He encourages us. He comforts us. He gives us assurance. And he reveals truth. I think so often, so much attention is given to just the Father and just the Son that we can tend to push the Holy Spirit out of the way. And that's a dangerous thing to do. We should be focused on the Holy Spirit as well. He is the third member of the Trinity. And he is the one who indwells the believers. And he is mentioned here, and our attention is brought to him. Along with the Holy Spirit, there is this picture of fire. And fire is often associated with divine judgment throughout the Bible. Isaiah 29, verse 6, 30, verse 33, Ezekiel 38, 22, Zephaniah 1, 18. But before we got into the book of Luke here, we were in the book of Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Now that's a bit of a meaty recap that pushes us into our text today. So before we move into that, let us pray and ask the Lord to bless this time. Our precious and heavenly Father, We are humbled. We are unworthy to stand before you. But in Christ, you have given us righteousness. You have made us holy. You have taken away our guilt. And we can stand before you because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, as we read your word and hear from it today, I just pray that you would soften hearts, open our hearts, open our minds. Be with us, Lord, and by your Holy Spirit, illuminate the truth that is in Scripture. I pray that I would decrease so that Christ may increase. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the gospel is good news, and bad news is usually best placed before good news. We don't want to end on a downward slope or a downward place. So often we try and say, here's the bad news first, but here's the good news. And one example of this that I thought might be a little bit humorous, I could have gone deep, but you know, let's be a little bit uplifting today. And this is not a true story. So for anybody here who may lean that way, this is not a true story. But an example of providing bad news and good news could be, I'm sorry, sir, your flight across country was canceled. That is the bad news. But the good news is you were going to visit your mother-in-law, and now you don't have to. So that's an example of this process of, yeah, let's start with the bad news, but let's end on a high note and of the good news. But John, even in this passage, he starts with the bad news. And for us and the gospel and the preaching of the good news and what Christ has done, you have to start with the bad news. There are so many that don't even include bad news in their witnessing and testimony today that it's all good news. But the good news of Christ isn't going to be good to somebody who doesn't understand the bad news. People have to know that they're sinful before they recognize their need for a Savior. If a doctor comes in and says, hey, I have good news, you're fine, but we're going to start you on cancer treatment, you're going to wonder, why? If I'm fine, if I'm perfect health, why are you going to start me on cancer treatment? No one would take it because they don't believe they need it. They don't believe they need a cure for something that they don't have. If we are not sinners, church, if we are not sinners, then we have no need for a Savior. You can get up out of your pew right now and walk out those doors and go about your daily life. You don't need to be here if you are not a sinner. And most people would probably have this idea that maybe they've done bad things, but they are mostly good. That everybody is mostly good. And many people see a different side of that and they say, well, yeah, sure, okay, yeah, we all sin, but God forgives. God is good. And God is a forgiving God and a loving God, so he forgives me for all of my sins because somebody told me that 20 years ago. We have to be careful in how we evangelize. Now, there are all sorts of gods out there that people talk about and people worship, and I've talked about this before, but I bring it back up just because of something that happened a couple weeks ago. There was a story where the Pope was speaking to different religious groups. I don't know all the details of what the actual conference or gathering was. But essentially, he said that all religions lead to God. All religions lead to salvation. That we should be united in just the fact that we believe in God of some kind. Now, this is a man who is called the Vicar of Christ on earth, the head of the church, Holy Father, and there's even a doctrine of papal infallibility surrounding this man. And yet he says that all religions lead to God. And I kind of pictured the Popemobile with the little blue coexist bumper sticker on the back of it that you see driving around. That'd be interesting. That's essentially what he's saying. We have to coexist. We have to be unified in all of our different beliefs to make it in this world. Again, I say, if all religions are true, then Christ died for nothing. There's no reason for us to be here. But of course, we know that that is not true. We know we need the gospel. And you're here because you know you need the gospel. Churches need to have boldness. Churches need to have the boldness of John and the message that he is giving in preparing for Christ to come. Now, of course, there are consequences to boldness. There are consequences to telling the truth. And we'll get to that at the end of the message today from the text. But verse 17, where we'll start today, he starts with the bad news. John starts with the bad news. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, people don't want to hear that. People don't like to hear something like that. But he's using this agricultural illustration that I actually kind of had to look up, and it's actually quite fascinating to watch the process of this from the threshing floor. But it's after a grain harvest. The farmers will gather it all onto this big flat floor, and they take these giant forks, we might call them pitchforks nowadays, but the winnowing fork, and they go and they stab the grain and they throw it up in the air. And the wind comes and carries away the chaff, the lighter stuff, and the wheat will, being heavier, come down, and it separates everything for them. And they can see what is the good and what is the bad. So it's very fascinating. But John uses this picture because the people back then would know of this. They would have this picture in their heads because many of them participated in this act if they were farmers. But this could also look towards the judgment that comes with Christ. Christ in Matthew chapter 13 tells a parable. He says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned.'" There's that picture of fire again. "But gather the wheat into my barn." So there is this separation that happens, but you don't want to separate and put the good in with the bad and the bad in with the good. There's that separation process that has to take place. And that will take place at the time of judgment. But part of John's call here is a call to repent. No one will escape this judgment. And John is making that very, very clear. Either you will go into God's barn, that is heaven and eventually the new heavens and new earth, or you will be burned up. And that's that picture of hell. And that's something nobody likes to talk about nowadays either, is the existence and reality and eternal reality of hell. Now, the bad news should always lead somebody to look for good news. It should always lead us to the good news. Back to the doctor for the cure. The incurable disease we have here is sin. There is no cure for sin that we in ourselves can find. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven of sins and made right with God. Your physical illnesses, your physical problems, this reality of this fallen world is not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is your sinfulness. Repentance is one thing with that. to say we're sorry, to turn from our sins. But faith is another. And if we have this idea that most people are morally good, no real better way to say it, but if we have a idea that people are morally good, then we can go beyond faith and say that just our own goodness can bring us to salvation. And we use examples like, well, what about the non-believer who's faithful to their spouse, who loves their children dearly, who's a hard worker at their job, who's conservative, and so on and so forth? What about that person? Would God judge that person? And the answer is yes, because none of those things make somebody a Christian. None of those things are saving faith. Without Christ, none of our works are anything. None of that saves, and none of that will count. So the problem is that we don't actually know how sinful we really are. When we witness to people, when we go out into the streets or we talk to somebody, the one thing that is almost always consistent is the person you're talking to does not understand anything about their own sinfulness. And here's the reality, neither do you and I about ourselves in our full understanding. We do not know how we offend God every single day. The greatest commandment, if we think about it, can we follow it perfectly? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the answer to that question is no. We can't do that perfectly. How about loving your neighbor as yourself? The second greatest commandment, can you do that perfectly? And the answer again is no. So when we fall into this idea of we can earn our own salvation because we're good, all we have to do is look at the Ten Commandments. Do we follow those perfectly? And if the answer is no, then we're hopeless. We're in a pit. So the question that people ask, and we see it in the Luke 3 text here, and we see it in other places, is what must I do? Think about this. What is your answer to this question? If you're talking to somebody, what is your answer to this question if they say, what must I do? And the answer is not popular. It's not something that people necessarily want to hear. We can talk about repentance of sin, but they have to understand that they are a sinner, baptism, and so on. But the gospel calls us to deny ourselves. And that, I think, is the hardest part when it comes to an unregenerate heart. The natural person does not want to deny themselves. We want our sin. We want to act out our own desires every day of our lives. There's a trend going on TikTok right now. Now, I don't have TikTok, but their videos pop up on my feeds all the time. But there's a trend on TikTok right now of mothers complaining about their children. It's their open book where they can just spill everything that they don't like about their kids and get all the support that they need from other people. But one that came across my feed is she's talking about her toddler, and she only has one, and her toddler's screaming, her toddler's crying, her toddler's doing all this, and she's exasperated, and she's frustrated. And she says, you know, I love my kid, but. You should never say but after you say I love my kid. I love my kid, but I can never be selfish again. She said the quiet part out loud. She wants to be selfish. She wants only her own desire. She doesn't want to deny herself for her child. I can never be selfish again. And that's the attitude of the world that we have. We want to be selfish. And if we believe in Jesus, if we hear the gospel and we look at what is required there, we can never be selfish again. And the world acts like that's a bad thing. The gospel is offensive. And we try so hard to be non-offensive in today. There are all these motivational posters that you see, or these posts on social media. You can do it. You don't need anyone. You're a strong, independent woman. You don't need no man. You get those all the time. And they even make their way into the Christian world. in the phrase, "You are enough." That is everywhere in Christian devotionals. You are enough. And here's the reality. No, you're not. But Christ is. You can't do it on your own. You can't be a strong, independent person, because you will fall. You will fail. The reality here, the answer to this question of what must I do, is you can't do anything. But Christ did. John could do nothing to save these people. As great of a man as he was, he had no power to save. And we have a tendency to make idols out of people. Look at celebrities. Taylor Swift is an easy target for the world. But what about in our own Christian world? How do we view our heroes? How do we view the people that we look up to? Machen, Packer, Spurgeon, MacArthur, Sproul, Edwards, Warfield. Recently, Lawson. The great men of faith. They had no power to save. They could only do what John did: preach the gospel and point to one who is greater, the one with the power to save, the one who will never let us down, the one who will never leave us and forsake us. All of the men of the world, as great and as faithful as they may be, are still sinners and will disappoint and will let down in some way. So what did John do? Verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. He started with the bad, and he moved to the good. Who was greater than John? But of course, Jesus. Preach Jesus, church. Preach Christ. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and point to what that cross is and represents, and what Jesus did for you on that cross, who he was, the Son of the living God, God in the flesh, the second member of the Trinity, the God-man. What he has done, lived and died for his people. The good news is not that Jesus died for your sins. That is a part of it. But the good news, the other part of it, is that he also lived for us. And we can't deny that. We can't get away from that. There's the great exchange that you may hear talked about within theological circles, that our sin, it's exchanged, our sin is placed on Christ, and in exchange we receive his righteousness. But his righteousness is imputed to us. Sproul says, "We've seen that in the work of redemption, God didn't just send Jesus to earth on Good Friday and say, 'Die for the sins of your people, and that will take care of it.' No, Jesus not only had to die for our sins, but he had to live for our righteousness. If all Jesus did was die for your sins, that would remove all of your guilt, and that would leave you sinless in the sight of God, but not righteous. You would be innocent, but not righteous, because you haven't done anything to obey the law of God, which is what righteousness requires." Now, every time I preach, at the end of the sermon, when I call people to the gospel, I always say that Jesus lived the life that you and I should live, and he died the death that you and I deserve. And those two things go hand in hand. We cannot get away from righteousness and the requirement of it. To witness to somebody and say Jesus died for you can be a very dangerous statement to make, because if you're just talking to somebody and you haven't brought them to their own sinfulness, to say Jesus died for you will encourage them. Why? Because they will then think that they're good. They're okay. You have the sinner's prayer that people talk about, that somebody said a prayer when they were 8 years old and now they're 40 and they're living a life of sin and pleasure and not denying themselves, but they have this remembrance. When I was 8 years old, I said a prayer. The pastor said that I was saved at that moment, and so therefore I'm saved, and when I die, I can go to heaven. It's this idea of once saved, always saved. Now, there's a difference between once saved, always saved, and eternal security, because one recognizes what the gospel actually communicates, and that we have security in our salvation by the gospel. The other is just, well, somebody told me one time that once I got saved, I was always saved, never explained anything, so therefore I'm good, and I can go on living the way I want to. But we cannot leave righteousness out. We cannot leave what God requires out. The Holy Spirit not only convicts us of sin, but purifies the believer. He is the refining fire, the one who enables us to be sanctified and to live righteously before God, something that you and I need every single day of our lives. So the good news is that there is forgiveness of sins. It's not that God has forgiven you if you're outside of belief, if you're an unbeliever, but that there is forgiveness for sins. And that message is preached to the world, total and complete, past, present, and future, forgiven at the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. It has nothing to do with you. There's a quote, and I haven't been able to find the original person who gave the quote, but it says that the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And that's an offensive thing to say to the world. But then more questions may be raised. Well, how could God forgive even the worst sins? How could God forgive a child abuser, a sexual assaulter, an adulterer, a murderer? How could God do that? How could God forgive them? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul gives us hope and insight by the inspiration of the Spirit when he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then a beautiful line in Scripture. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Such were some of you." That's the good news, church, is that we have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can't see how God would ever be able to forgive us. But yet, by the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he can, and he does. Worldly mindset is what keeps us from rejoicing in the salvation of sinners. Another unknown quote that I love and I think of often is the attitude that we will have in heaven towards those who will be there. This quote says that the Apostle Paul, if you remember, was a murderer of Christians. The Apostle Paul entered heaven to the cheers of those he martyred, because that's how the gospel works. There's justice. No sin will go unpunished, church. There is justice. And that justice will either be poured out upon you or the sinner eternally in hell, or that justice was poured out on Christ on the cross. Todd Friel says, "God's wrath and love are most vividly on display at the cross. If you ever doubt God's settled anger at sin, look at the cross. If you ever doubt how kind, good, and loving God is, look at the cross." These should be humbling ideas that we have. These should be humbling things to think about. And John preached first the bad news and then moved to good news to give hope for the sinner. And it's something that we all need today. And this next part of this verse I'm going to get into for just a moment, but I don't want to stray too far away from what I've been talking about here. So maybe if Pastor listens to this, he'll back up and go into this a little bit more next week. So we'll see. But in closing, I want to ask you, in light of the gospel, in light of what Christ has done for you, what are you willing to give up? What are you willing to deny? verses 19 and 20 is the consequence of John's preaching, the consequence of his boldness. He rebuked Herod because of sin. And then Herod locked him up in prison. This is the consequence that we could face as Christians and as people who preach the gospel. The good news requires us to call out sin as well as bring hope. But John lost his freedom and eventually his life because of this. But it requires boldness. Should we be bold? Yes. Are we bold? Well, that's up to you to figure that out. Christianity is not a private faith. It's not something we keep to ourselves, but it's something that we should go out into the world excited to share what Christ has done for us. The good news means the loss of worldly things, friends and family, job, reputation, credibility. Are you willing to lose your freedom or your life for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to put yourself out there to be ridiculed and mocked? Finally, the gospel means gaining Christ. Not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, but because the gospel is the greatest display of love and kindness towards you. You may lose your life, but you gain eternal life. You may suffer in this world, but you go to a future of bliss and happiness in the presence of your Savior. And most importantly of all, you gain Christ, your Savior. Sometimes we can get lost in the noise of the world and all the things going on that we forget to just sit back and remember how deep God's love is for those whom He has called. If you're in Christ today, church, God loves you. God delights in you. You are a child of the Most High, and you have assurance of your salvation. And that is the good news for you today, that you are safe in the hands of a loving God who sent His Son to die for you, but also to live for you so that you can be saved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the message of the gospel. I thank you for your great kindness and mercy towards sinners, that you did not wait for us to become perfect, for we could not become perfect, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, there is no greater message. There is no other hope that we have. And Father, I pray that every single person in this room hears that message today, that they are encouraged by it, that they are blessed by it, and if anybody in here is without Christ, that they are changed by it, by your good mercy. Father, let us be a blessing towards you in our continued worship here as we sing this next hymn. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would please stand and turn in your hymnals to